Well, let's turn to the book of Proverbs. And we're in Proverbs chapter 12 again tonight. We're taking Solomon's cue in Ecclesiastes that Solomon, he said, I pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs, which means these are not just a haphazard list of proverbs. They're an arranged list for our instruction. And we've been finding that to be the case, starting in chapter 10. Today we come to chapter 12, and in this chapter we see still more flashes of insight that are arranged in constellations of instruction. So among these 30 or so flashes of insight, there's a constellation of instruction of several proverbs that stand out. The other flashes remind us of proverbs that came before, prepare us for proverbs to come. And all told, this is almost a subliminal power of instruction as we read through the book of Proverbs. Whether or not we see the arrangement, it still has the impact in our lives. So we're looking at these arrangements. In chapter 12, fully half of these proverbs, 14 of 28 verses, have to do with the tongue, just like in chapter 10. But this time, he gives the teaching on the tongue a completely different spin than in chapter 10. And you can kind of subclassify or focus these verses on the tongue in chapter 12 into two broad areas. The one has to do with the need to speak the truth rather than falsehood, which we focused on last time. Lying lips, for instance, verse 22, are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Those who speak faithfully, truthfully, are his delight. This time, we're going to see that it's equally important, in addition to speaking the truth, and it's almost a paradox, but it's almost like what we're talking about in Sunday school, as important as speaking the truth is concealing knowledge. Concealing knowledge. We are to speak the truth in love. And a great weakness of the church is that we often gloss over a whole lot of things that need to be focused on so that we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But on the other hand, just because it's true, just because it's screaming to be told, just because you feel like you'll burst if you don't say something, doesn't mean you should. In fact, if you feel like you're bursting, you better probably not. Job said that sound wisdom has two sides. And here, the two sides of wisdom are, one, we're to speak the truth, but on the other, we need to conceal knowledge sometimes, because there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent, right? Ecclesiastes 3:7. These twin commands are a good part of what makes the truth the all-time top tongue twister, as I've titled this chapter. And we really need the unction and the direction of the Spirit of Truth to guide us as to what to say. The truth, nothing but the truth, in the right way, at the right time, with the right spin, with the right spirit, is so hard to tell, so hard to speak. To speak it when it should be spoken, but to hold our tongue when it shouldn't be spoken requires true artistry and a keen sense of timing, but really it requires just a tender ear to the voice of the Spirit, to the Spirit of Truth. So this week, the need to conceal knowledge. This idea of silence or concealment is the subject of two verses in chapter 12 that balance out the verses that we talked about last week on speaking the truth. Both of these verses, the necessity of silence. So that's my first point, the necessity of silence. The first is verse 16 of chapter 12. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Let's begin with the first line. A fool's vexation is known at once. The obvious idea here is that the fool just instantly blurts out what he feels at once. If he's vexed in his heart, there will be a hex on his lips. If someone dishonors him, or you or they will sure immediately hear about it. If he sees something that's dishonorable in someone else, it'll be out of his mouth in an instant. And, you know, on to the grapevine it goes in the form of gossip or whatever. With the fool, you might say, it's monkey see, monkey say. Okay? But the prudent conceal dishonor. They conceal what's dishonorable about other people or dishonor that's been heaped on them before they do anything with it. So once again, it's the idea that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent that he's talking about here, Ecclesiastes 3:10. A prudent man conceals or is silent about some kinds of knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim folly. Solomon's contrasting the one who with whom certain information can stop on the other to the other who just lets it spill out. And he, among other things, he's saying that if your lips are sealed, as your first course of action to what you hear or what's done to you or what you see or whatever, if your lips are first sealed, you are prudent. If you leak it, you're playing the fool. So we have once again the idea of the necessity of silence. But why aren't we to say everything? Why do you think it's so important that sometimes we conceal knowledge, sometimes we conceal what we think we know is the truth, and as it is at other times to speak the truth? Let's unpack this a bit. It seems to me that it boils down to at least two reasons. The first is our ignorance, and so the need for a bit of humility in our judgments, which moves us from the necessity of silence to point to, as we unpack these powerful verses, to point to the humility of silence. It's a beautiful thing. A humility that says, rarely, you know, rarely, if ever, do I have all the facts. And even when I do, I can sure jump to conclusions too quickly, so I better think before I speak. I better let some silence intervene between my thought and my talk. Maybe I better not say anything at all for a while. It's so easy to make quick judgments about, you know, your children when they were young, or grandchildren, or friends, or the boss, or the church, or anything, without hearing all the evidence. In fact, it's so hard to make sound judgment even with all the evidence. One of the greatest tests of a man's humility is the degree to which he can possess knowledge while withholding judgment. Because we know the extent of our knowledge, but we have no idea the extent of our ignorance on any given situation. And so the prudent man, the humble man, will often conceal what he knows, while the fool, in speaking what he thinks is the truth, so often ends up proclaiming folly. That's what Solomon's saying. Or at the very least, he ends up polluting his mind with foolish, half-cocked, judgmental thoughts that come out in his words. It's a scourge on many churches. Rather than setting his mind as your first recourse when you hear something negative, set your minds on whatsoever is true, honorable, right, pure, noble, of good repute. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind think on those things. Is there some way to spin this in a way that doesn't destroy their character? What are they going through right now? What sickness is there? What grief inside is causing this? And that kind of thinking brings compassion into our judgment. It reminds me of a story I'll never forget. It's called On Being Too Hasty with Judgment. It's by the old columnist Sidney Harris. Do you remember him? Syndicated columnist. He wrote a long time ago. He said, Marshall McLuhan's sudden death last year, at year's end, reminded me of an important lesson I learned some dozen or so years ago. It was probably a lesson I should have learned long before then. He and I were scheduled to debate before a large audience in Windsor, Canada. So large, in fact, that the site had to be changed to Detroit to accommodate the overflow demand. McLuhan, then at the crest of his popularity, was, of course, drawing the drawing card. McLuhan was a famous guy who spoke about media, and he was a popular guru back then among many kids as well as academics, and he had a lot of good things to say. I was only his foil, something like a prelim boxer signed up to give the champ a chance to show his stuff. We were debating about education, but it turned out to be no contest at all. The issue was never joined. Instead of sticking to the subject, McLuhan wandered all over the map, talking about what he wanted to and totally ignoring the points I made. It was obvious that he was unprepared and indifferent to the topic assigned to us. I was not only disappointed, I was disgusted. His performance was insolent to the sponsors and insulting to the audience, who had come to hear a clash of opinions and got just a rehash of his well-known views on messages and media. I told my family, the man's a palpable fraud. Those were his words. They proved to be foolish words. Why? Well, a few weeks later, I read in the papers that McLuhan was in the hospital in Boston. It seems that for a long time, unknown to anyone, including himself, a tumor had been growing in his brain, affecting his behavior and control. He was sane and rational in most ways, but the ailment derailed his concentration almost to the vanishing point. The chastening lesson I took from that was, first, not to make private assumptions from public conduct. And second, if we have to judge, let our judgments be provisional and not ultimate. We do not really know why people do what they do, even when we are close to them. And sometimes especially because we are close to them. This applies to our marriages, to our families, to our closest friends. Of course, not many persons who behave erratically have an organic illness at the root, but there are other unknown causes equally hidden, emotional disturbances generated by a bad marriage, an unsatisfactory career, disappointing children, some deep sense of personal failure. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, the crystal clear truth, but have not love, it's a noisy gong. He concludes this way, whenever I am tempted, as often I am, being by temperament a judgmental person, to pass a hasty verdict on unattractive or bizarre behavior, I think back to that afternoon in Detroit and the nervous figure pacing the stage with that ugly thing growing minute by minute inside the delicate brain. Debate, it's a marvel the man could stand up at all. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. I'll never forget, back at our first church back in the 80s, I was chair of the missions committee for quite a while, and Melinda Derichek was a woman who was passionate about missions, and she submitted a request to the mission committee asking if they could put up a booth for a missionary she dearly loved, Gary Marsh, a missionary to Indonesia, during the missions conference, just to give him a little exposure in advance during the missions week. And the word that she got back from the missions committee was that as a result of her request, it's amazing, we made a policy that no missionary who didn't attend the missions conference was entitled to have any exposure during the conference. That if you don't come for whatever reason, you can't be seen, no booth, no picture, no part of the week or anything. That was what came through the grapevine. Now, at first glance, that sounds pretty unreasonable, like we were being rather demanding of our missionaries, and you either be there at the conference or else. But Melinda did the right thing. She was an honorable woman, a godly woman. She went direct to the source. She went directly to me. Didn't say anything to anyone. And her spirit told me, I could just tell, she was disturbed by this, but she had withheld judgment. In the face of what looked like irrefutable facts. The truth of the matter, though, was this. And you ought to stay with me here. We only said that Gary Marsh couldn't have a booth. And we said that because in years past, we had this big missionary conference and all these booths and flags and everything, and it was really good at first, but it had been going on for like 20 years, and it was just getting boring, and people weren't even going to the booths anymore, and the missions need a shot in the arm, so we're just completely changing the mission conference this year and doing something completely different. And so we decided to cancel our booths for a few years. And so our position with Melinda was that if we had allowed Gary to have a booth, and this is what the word that should have gotten out, what would all the other missionaries feel like if they couldn't have booths because we were doing something completely different? And it seemed that to us it had to be all or nothing. But she was told that that the non-attending missionaries would be penalized for not giving them any exposure at all. And that's what some people thought, one person thought someone else said who was representing the missions committee. And then she told me something. Her request in the first place was not that to have a booth at all. It was just that could Gary have some exposure at this conference? Because he's not going to be here. He's in Indonesia. But the one on the committee who she asked and the other person who was related to that person who she talked to thought that she was only interested in a special booth. It was a weird mix-up in communication. So while it looked like we snubbed her request, we actually wanted to do the very thing that she was asking for, but they didn't hear it right, and we hadn't communicated it right. We wanted to give all our missionaries exposure in light of the fact that we weren't giving them booths. And so Melinda Derrick, I'll remember her to this day, who loves Gary Marsh like a brother, was surely a bit vexed at what she thought she heard. And I would have been too. Yet she did not make her vexation known at once. That's what turns the church into the devil's playground. She came direct to me. With everyone else, she concealed knowledge rather than proclaiming folly. And it would have been folly had she proclaimed it, because what she heard was false. I was interested to read this the other day in a Christian article called The Misunderstanding and Mishandling of Anger. It's point three of the article. Human anger often results in distorted perception. Every instance of God's anger is a reaction of righteous indignation at some form of unrighteousness. Likewise, every man's anger is righteous indignation in his own eyes. The difference between divine and human anger rests in the words "in his own eyes." Because people are imperfect, we see each situation from our own perspectives. We are not always able to judge between real injustice, as perceived accurately by an omniscient God, and apparent injustice. As a result, we become angry over things which we think are wrong, but which, in fact, would not be considered wrong if we had all the facts. It is doubtless true that the fall of man into sin produced multiple sources for distortion. Most of the distortion wrought by sinful desires can be subsumed under the heading of selfishness or narcissistic self-interest. Accurate or righteous perception is distorted to fit more closely with self-interest. Because we feel vulnerable, threatened, or inclined to be critical, we misperceive the actions of others and jump to angry, justified conclusions. That was a mouthful, I know. But just remember the illustration. Melissa Derrick, the prudent man, conceals folly, but the heart conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Someone may come to such a man with a complaint against, say, the elders, a complaint that may sound watertight, or a complaint against anyone in the church. It'll probably confirm something you may already have suspected. That's how Satan works. But when someone comes to such a prudent man, he withholds judgment because he has the humility that won't jump to conclusions. The humility of silence. The humility that won't presume he's wise enough to know the truth after only hearing one side of the story. He knows, as it says in Proverbs 18:17, the first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. Because of our self-interested way in hearing and viewing things. And so his anger or her anger won't be triggered by a bad report, because the mind of the intelligent seeks knowledge, Proverbs 15:14, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. The prudent man knows that the mouths and the ears of fools feed on half-truths and parts of a story and, you know, circumstantial evidence and second-hand reports. The mouth of fools feeds on the first to plead their case. And so he restrains his words because he has knowledge, Proverbs 17:27. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Just let these truths kind of sink in, so the Spirit of God, I'm doing this myself, can work them into our hearts. He doesn't jump into the fray because the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Proverbs 16:28, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And most of all, it'll all stop at his ears. He won't even make it to his lips. He won't spread much. He won't spread it to the rumor mill, even though he may know it to be true. And all this, all these other verses I've cited, all these other illustrations, go back to what Solomon said in chapter 12, where we're letting his focus lead our direction as we unpack the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:23, the prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. Let me give you a little equation. Information equals temptation. Information equals temptation, especially when it has a negative spin. So let's prove ourselves to be prudent. Now, there's a lot that we could focus on here, but the first two points are the necessity of silence, and then secondly, the humility that produces silence. But third, there's something that's just important that comes out of this and that's in the rest of Scripture, and that is the charity of silence. It's out of charity, it's out of love for the other person that we conceal knowledge. Which moves us to the charity. In fact, it's just like the test of humility. One of the greatest tests of a man's charity is to possess knowledge, but to withhold judgment. It's to keep on believing and hoping and in another person, to believe all things and to hope all things, as we read earlier from Paul, even against the tide of popular opinion. A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor out of the charity, not just the humility, but also out of the charity of silence. There are a lot of examples of this in the Bible, and one of my favorite is, it's reinforced in Proverbs 10:12, for instance, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. It throws a cloak of charity over what's wrong with other people. Doesn't mean it buries it, doesn't mean you never speak the truth, but that's your first response. And one of my favorite examples of this is in Genesis 9. There are many, many in the Scripture, if you'll turn there. Genesis chapter 9. And it's starting in verse 20. Here's love covering a multitude of sins. Here's a fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor in the form of Noah's children, what one did and what the others didn't do. Genesis 9, verse 20. This was after the flood. They all come out of the ark. They start to be farmers again. The earth is populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, this great man of God, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Total disgrace. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and what did he do with his vexation? Just spewed it out. Told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. That one act on their part and those words on Ham's part revealed their true hearts and the destiny of mankind that came from both sides. There's a lot at stake here. The bottom line teaching here is that we are to throw a robe of reverence over the faults of parents. A robe of reverence over the faults of parents, rather than playing the fool and just talking about it or whatever. But in general, the idea here is that even when weaknesses in other people are confirmed, if there's true humility and charity in our hearts, we will instinctively cloak them over. We will cover a multitude of sins, especially the weaknesses of parents. But it's not just of parents, because in all humility and charity, the prudent man conceals dishonor in general. And therefore, he has the right understanding of it, and he's qualified to speak however God leads him. And with that kind of attitude, he will have the right posture to move from concealing knowledge to speaking the truth in love. Because you will not have the heart to speak the truth in love unless you have a love that covers a multitude of sins. And the humility that knows that you've made a multitude of errors in the past and you've been wrong before. And so I'm not just going to blurt something out. So a cloak of charity is to be thrown over the faults of others, and a hood of humility over your knowledge of those faults. And it's that posture that's a flannel graph image of what it takes to attain to the truth of what's going on. Because God will speak to your heart. It's out of these, charity and humility, that the prudent man conceals knowledge. And it's in the absence of these that the heart of fools proclaim folly. There's much more here. This applies to parents and spouses who all too often make their vexation known at once to their loved ones. I've done this myself. We all do it. It applies to what we do when we're hurt by someone else, when there's dishonor against us. You start out by saying nothing and doing nothing except turning the other cheek. You conceal dishonor without allowing it to, you know, to congeal into bitterness. You cover the sin before you speak the truth. You forgive all before you finger anything. Or at least you strive in that direction. So three very simple points now based on Solomon's directions from Proverbs 12 that relate to the necessity of silence, the humility of silence, and the charity of silence. Father, we do thank you that you've just not just left us on our own to do this. On our own, we would be total fools. And thank you, you've given us the Spirit of truth, and the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit. So we just have to slow down and tune in to what's already in us, what you've already done through Christ in us, so that you could flow through us. Father, though we speak with bravest fire but have not love, it can become the greatest evil. And so, Father, we pray that you, who are love divine, all loves excelling, that you would fix in us ever more deeply and fully your humble dwelling. And for this, Father, we need you to teach us your way from the inside out. So we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, speaking of teach me thy way, let's sing that together. Hymn number 606, as we stand and close. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.